Well, we are wrapping up, Revelation. So in two lessons, we will be done. And then I am going to do a little series on Islam, which I think will be interesting for everybody. But we are going to look at, we're finishing up the vision of the heavenly city. And so turn with me to Revelation 22, 1 through 5. This is John getting a tour of the new Jerusalem, our future home. Let me make sure I have this on. Okay. And we read the following. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of the lamp and the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So what are some of the distinctive features we see in this passage as he describes the New Jerusalem? What are some of the scenes that we see? What are some of the details? Okay, no more curse, okay? Hold on to that. That's good. What else? Yeah, just what do we observe in this passage? No more nighttime, okay. Okay, the river of the water of life, okay. What was that?
12 trees.
12 trees, okay, 12 different kinds of fruit. And how's the tree described? Okay, the tree of life, okay. So is it one tree with 12 fruit or 12 different trees with 12 different fruit? We'll talk about that. Mm-hmm. Anything else?
So is it one tree or two?
Well, we'll talk about that. Yep, we'll get to that. We're just observing, okay? So you guys have already picked up some stuff.
Source of illumination.
Source of illumination. Yeah, it kind of drowns out the lamp and the sun. And we see another thing about this tree, the leaves.
The leaves before the healing of the nations.
Healing of the nations, okay. Now, there's kind of a theme throughout some of these things, okay? What do some of these descriptions remind you of? I'll see if you guys can catch this. The Garden of Eden, that's right. You have remember how in the Garden of Eden there's a river that splits into four directions? You have the tree of life. You have the mention of the curse. It's really fascinating. It's almost like we're going full circle, okay, back to the Garden of Eden, back to paradise. And so if you were to actually outline the Bible, you can actually do a three-point outline, right? You can have before the fall, and after the fall, right? So you have creation, then you have all the stuff in between, and then you have it go back full circle. And so everything is restored to the way that it should be. Okay, and there's another aspect too. What do we see? People will see his face. There's a throne. And who's on the throne? God and the Lamb. Okay. Now that's a pretty interesting detail that he's giving, isn't it? That God and the Lamb are on the throne. Now, are you guys familiar with, let's say, oneness Pentecostalism? You guys ever heard of that? Some people, I'm not sure if he teaches it anymore, but T.D. Jakes used to teach it, where they believe that God, that the Trinity is God existing in three different manifestations, that he transformed from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit. Okay, so I guess if I were to erase this, okay, so we'll have the Father, son. Boy, my handwriting is atrocious. No wonder people just struggle to read it. Okay? And what they will teach is that the Father became the Son who became the Holy Spirit. But the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit did not exist simultaneously. You guys ever heard of this? It's called modalism. If you're familiar with Gwen Shamblin and the Way Down Workshop, okay, well, it was about 15 years ago, but she actually was propping this up. And so what's the problem with this understanding of the Trinity? Yeah. Okay, it's unbiblical, right? Okay. Now, is there any passage here that that we just read that refutes this understanding of the Trinity? Are both on the throne. They're mentioned simultaneously. They exist at the same time. Okay, so just kind of a little throwaway thing for you, but you kind of see that both of them are sitting where? On the throne, okay? And this kind of informs our Trinitarian understanding of the Father and the Son sharing rule, where you have God in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, speaking of being a jealous God, being jealous for all the worship. How can he do that and still prop up his Son to be worshipped unless the Son was also God? Okay, so this kind of contributes to some of our Trinitarian understanding. Okay, so we see that both of them are on the throne, and one of the details that we see in verse 1 is he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, when you see this term water in the, let's say, New Testament, even the Old Testament, why is that such a powerful analogy? Why would it grab the attention of the listeners? Can you think of maybe some other stories where water is used? Yeah.
The giving of water to the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness.
Uh-huh.
The giving of the water of life to the Samaritan woman by the well.
Uh-huh.
Oh, gosh. The flood.
Mm-hmm. Remember the offer that he gives to the woman at the well? What did he say he was going to give her? Living water. Okay? And so, to somebody from the ancient Near East in the desert, I mean, we have plumbing, we have water filters, water purification. I mean, we're really spoiled as far as the type of water. We have flavored water, carbonated water, mineral water. But there, I mean, one of the reasons why wine was so popular is wine was a disinfectant. It was a way of having the alcohol in the wine made sure that it maintained purity. I mean, you know you could drink the wine if you're not sure if you can drink anything else. I mean, you wouldn't trust the milk back then unless you saw the cow that it was milked from or the goat. Okay, so that is, so this crystal clear water is just a very inviting analogy. Now, remember what was done away with the new heavens and the new earth? There's something that will be missing that we won't see. There's no seas, no ocean, okay? Do you guys see, what's the contrast between the two? Why is the river of clear water appealing, whereas the ocean would not be? Why does God keep one and not the other? Can't drink ocean water. It's interesting, when I was in Utah a week ago, I talked to Adam, who actually went to BYU, and I just asked him, does anybody ever swim or recreate in the Salt Lake? He said, oh, no, 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 no. You know what I'm talking about, Rob? Why don't you go into the Salt Lake? Yeah.
Very bad odor. The salt will just dry you out.
Yeah.
The banks are almost pure white.
Yeah.
From salt.
The word that he used was, it's disgusting.
Yeah.
Okay, it's disgusting.
It's the worst smell I can think of.
Really?
The smell
of
horrid.
It.
Yeah.
You don't boat on it. You don't swim in it.
You don't have tour, you know, come by the banks of the Great Salt Lake. I mean, it's...
But we found postcards when were they used to. I mean, they had, like, people out swimming in it.
Yeah. Who knows what drained into that lake. So, But there's no outlet, right? There's nothing, there's no self-purification or anything. I mean, it's just rancid.
And can you use a salt from that?
Oh, the salt. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, stay away from the salt lake is what we learned. But, yeah, so you see the contrast. Where salt water doesn't revive. It doesn't bring life. But here in the New Jerusalem, there is a source of water which is life invigorating. Okay? So as he keeps on going, we'll now reach the tree. Now, you guys discerned a little bit of tension here. Okay? Is there one tree? Or are there multiple trees? Now, why would you say there's one tree here? Okay, it says, does it say one tree? It says the tree, okay. Why would you say it's multiple trees? Yeah, maybe it's like one of those banyan trees. You ever seen those banyan trees that have multiple root systems and it's kind of a canopy over the river? I mean, maybe there's something that way, but you also see that there's 12 different kinds of fruit. To kind of answer this question, you can look at, I have a little verse here, Ezekiel 4:7, and this is where God is describing the new temple to Ezekiel. Actually, he shows him the new temple, and it says this, "Now when I returned, behold, the bank of the river, there were very many trees, the one on the one side and on the other." And so what he's describing is his vision where there's trees on both sides. Now I'm going to use a grammatical term for you called the composite singular. Do you guys know what the composite singular is? What's the plural of sheep? Sheep. What's the plural of fruit? What's the plural of sand? Sand, right? So there is a grammatical construction where the plural of something is the same as the singular. And in the Greek, the plural of tree is also trees. So the image that we have here is kind of a central waterway, and on each side are golden paths, and then you have trees lining it, and those are the trees of life. And it produces 12 different kinds of fruit. Now, do you guys remember what the purpose of the tree of life was? Remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God exiled them? Why did he exile them from the garden? Remember what he said? I'll show you an interesting verse. Yeah, I wanted to deny them access to the tree of life. Go to Genesis chapter 12. I'm sorry, not Genesis 12, Genesis 3:22. It says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And so the idea is, if they eat from the tree of life, they will live forever in their confirmed state of unholiness. So it was actually an act of mercy where he did not want them to eat of the tree of life, otherwise they would live in a damned, separated state. And so now that people are redeemed, they will eat from the tree of life. Now this kind of brings up an interesting comment where, where we see this promise held out in, let's say, Revelation 2:7. It says, "He has an ear, let him hear." This is to the church of Ephesus. What the Spirit says to the churches, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And so one of the ways that the reason why we're able to live forever in heaven is not that we have these perfectly indestructible bodies, so much as we have access to the tree of life. And as we continue to eat of its fruit, we continue to live forever. Now, it's interesting, why do you think God didn't just imbue us with these indestructible bodies to allow us to live forever? Why is there the sense that we have to eat of the tree of life in his presence continually? What do you think the message is there? Yeah. There still is this, you need to go to him for the source of life. There is still this dependence upon him, even in the eternal state. Does that make sense? So even throughout eternity, we live forever because we keep on seeking him, and he provides the means by which we can live for all eternity. Now, he also goes on to say that there'll no longer be any curse. Okay, remember what curse he's talking about here? Yeah, that's right. The curse on the woman, that there'll be pain in childbirth. The curse on the animal kingdom, that there'll be in opposition to mankind. The curse on man, that they will labor and sweat. The curse that caused them to be exiled from the garden. So that corrupted humanity. It corrupted the earth. And now all of that has been undone. So you see, we're coming full circle back to Eden before that. And what's interesting is instead of mankind being at enmity against God, instead of us seeking autonomy and living our own separate way, I mean, how is man described? I mean, look at Revelation 22. What are we labeled as?
Bondservants,
okay? Living under the sovereign will of God. Now, here's a question. Who does and doesn't the idea of being an eternal bond slave to God appeal to, and why? Who would find this attractive?
Christians.
Okay, why is that? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, being a bondslave to God is abhorrent to who?
Unbelievers.
Yeah, have you guys ever had somebody just tell you that they just hated the idea of having to do what God said? I remember talking to a friend of mine, and he would look at the story of Abraham and Isaac and say, what if God has me to kill my son? And I'm very uncomfortable with the idea of being obligated to do the will of somebody else. Okay? And that would be scary if God had the character of, let's say, Allah or somebody like that. But being that we have known his love, he's proven his love on the cross and everything, it's very inviting. I mean, to be under his leadership for eternity and to have him provide for us and to sustain us as his bondslave is very captivating. And that's why you kind of see this paradox here. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. Now, there's another description here which kind of takes us back to the fall. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, how did they respond to God in the garden? They hid, right? They wanted to obscure themselves. They wanted to hide themselves from God. And so whenever God manifested his full glorious presence, how do people respond from that time forward? They flee, right? I mean, they hide from God. But what do we see in verse 22? Verse 4.
They shall see his face.
Yeah, they shall see his face. Now, why is that so significant? Mm-hmm. Live, yeah, it'll kill you, right? It's now, how is it that Moses couldn't see him then but could see him at this point? Yeah, he's been glorified, he's been purged of all of the stain of sin. All of it has been there, so you have free and complete access to God, and this is part of the fulfillment to the promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those who have been saved and transformed, who are now pure in heart, when they die, they're resurrected and they're transformed, they can see the face of God. And then there's another label too, right? Not only do they see God in verse 4, what else? Their names on their forehead, right? It's kind of like the Star Wars toys that my kids have. We have Jacob and Nathan. I mean, it's a symbol of ownership. Okay, so in this case, they belong to him. They're his bond slaves. They are his. Then in verse 5, he says that there's going to be no night because of the glory of God. But he also says something at the very tail end there that's kind of striking.
Illuminates,
but look at the last sentence. What do you see? Who's the they? The bond servants. Isn't that interesting? Here's God and the Lamb on the throne. We're labeled as bond servants, but we will reign forever and ever. Now, why is that confounding, Adam? I see your facial expression.
I'm wondering if that's something to do with what Jesus was telling the disciples about he who shall be least shall be greatest.
Okay. Probably. But I think the answer is we go back full circle to the garden. Remember the creation mandate in Genesis 1:26? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Remember that? So I've taught on this before, but I'll just kind of refresh your memory about what it means. I mean, what does it mean for man to be made in the image of God? I'll see if anyone can remember. What does it mean for man to be made in the image of God? Okay, there's part of that. I think part of it is we display his character. You often hear it said that, well, he's emotional, we're emotional, he has a personality, we have a personality. But I think there's something more to it than that. It's really our function. In the ancient Near East, what kings used to do is whenever they conquered a land, they would erect a statue of themselves. And it was kind of like it was their territory, and to deface the statue, to do anything to that image of the king is to insult the king himself. So the statue is really God's representative. Okay, and so what God is commanding here is that he created the garden, he created mankind in Eden, and what they were going to do is they're going to spread throughout the entire world, and wherever man went, God was going to rule through men. They were kind of viceroys. So you look at, remember 1969 in July, the whole world tuned in to see Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin on the moon. And one of the most famous photographs of all time is Neil Armstrong doing what? You guys remember? Holding the, not just the flag, the American flag. The flag. Okay, sorry. But why? And you look at why was that so significant? Well, remember the space race when Sputnik was launched in space and there was this race with those communists to get into space first. And so that was basically a neener neener. It's basically American dominion on the moon by planting that flag. And so in God's creation, everywhere where mankind is to spread, they're basically planting the flag of God. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, one of the big glitches in that was that man rebelled against God. So we weren't planting our flag. We were marred. But now that we're rightfully restored to him, we are to spread throughout the entire creation, planting the flag of God's dominion. And I look at the expanse of the universe. I mean, the size of it is huge. And so there'll be a lot of flags to plant where mankind will rule all of the universe on behalf of God. So you see kind of a restoration to Eden. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, that's why how you look at the first part of Genesis is just critical to your entire understanding of the Bible and how everything really returns to it in the last chapters of Revelation. Any questions about that?
You said, right mm-hmm. when you were talking about the verse 5, when they shall have not have need.
Yeah. Yep.
So you're saying those things still exist.
still exists. In the New Jerusalem, its glory overpowers it. But I still think that the sun and a lot of the stars and stuff like that could very well exist in the eternal state. It says there's no need. It doesn't say there's no sun. So I know Randy Alcorn talks about how there'll be just exploration and going to distant universes and stuff like that. I mean, I'm sure we can travel faster than the speed of light and everything. So there's just a huge universe that has been made. And I think part of the joys of heaven will be reigning on his behalf and expanding God's rule throughout the whole universe for all eternity. Which I think is a more interesting view of heaven. Because there's action that's going on. We're not just all celebrating. It's not a giant victory party where that's all we do. We're still reigning. We're still working for all eternity. Make sense? Really? Oh yeah, feel this and more. I mean, you'll be on Io and Triton and all these other moons doing the same thing, right? Not to get all Mormon on you, where we'll have our own planet, but but I think that is the idea. We'll reign on his behalf. We'll be his ambassadors ruling all of creation. Yeah, and I'm sure we'll have special jobs and missions and things to do. But that will be our home base. Mm-hmm. Don't quote me on that, but that's what I think. I mean, but there will be some active reigning that will take place.
That's what Dave told me.
Yeah, that's right. I'm like, oh. Yeah. Yeah, hopefully I won't be wrong. I'll be collecting garbage. Now here's a couple of thoughts too. I came across this in my studies where this theologian just kind of gave up some, just four real interesting thoughts that all of this should make us think about. Number one is when we see the New Jerusalem, we need to think of it as really the realization of God's incredible love. I mean, it's been said that he created the world in 6 days, but he's been creating the New Jerusalem and the New Heavens for at least 2,000 years and counting. And you look at even the manifestation of God's love. A great verse is Romans 8:32. He who died did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? I mean, this is just a gift from him. And you look at just some of the examples he uses, like the child teased by his peers for his pimples, or being overweight, the overworked pastor, which is not me, but hypothetically somebody else, right? Just people dealing with the effects of sin. You look at the caregiver who's taking care of aging parents and just how difficult that must be. I mean, you know, life is just extremely taxing and discouraging, and the longer you live, I mean, I envy my children sometimes. I mean, just the childhood and the freedom that they have, and as just life goes on, it gets weary, doesn't it? But just knowing that this is what's waiting for us is just a reminder of just God's great love. Number two is just the valuation of true wealth. I mean, remember all the precious jewels and the gates of giant pearls and all the gold? I mean, how can an understanding of the New Jerusalem place jewels, precious metals, and money in the proper perspective?
They paved roads with gold.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Just all construction material.
Yeah, it's construction material and
pearl gates.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's
I read a quote that said, in man's city, people love gold and walk on people, and in God's city, people walk on gold and love people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's amazing. I mean, and it's there. I mean, I think, you know, gold and all that stuff is to remind us of heaven and where our true wealth lies. And you look at what is the dream, I mean, that people have. I mean, heaven on earth. It was interesting. I was skiing in Park City, Utah last week, which is one of the elite premier ski resorts in the world, and it was moneyed like nothing. And It was really interesting. I was talking to Becky about this, that back when I wasn't a Christian, you know, that would have been my dream. You know, get a job, make six figures so I can rent a cabin in Park City and ski my week away, then go back to the job and stuff like that. And it was, I mean, it was great. I don't want to take away anything from that, but I mean, it was really nothing. I mean, compared to just a real simple joy that even just walking with God and being part of a church and a church family gives to me. And even this is nothing compared to the eternal city and the eternal inheritance, which we will have. And so it kind of brings a lot of things in perspective where, yeah, I mean, this is just a bad day in the light of eternity. And in the future, I mean, there's just such a reward and such a wonderful existence that waits for us that even being deprived of certain things like a yearly ski trip to Park City or I don't know what your dream vacation is or your dream car or anything else. I mean, being deprived of that that's really nothing compared to the gold and the wealth and the inheritance that awaits us after the fact that will not fade away or be diminished, but will exist for all time and eternity. So you can say that we're getting a good deal in this whole Christianity thing, right? Another thing is just a determination to follow Christ. I mean, how do thoughts of the New Jerusalem strengthen one's resolve to follow Christ? I mean, how can just meditating on this truth and meditating on the reality of heaven really firm up your commitment? What do you think?
Throughout that book, he kept quoting a saying that was on a plaque in his parents' house when he was growing up, and it said, "Only one life will soon be passed; only what's done for Christ will last."
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard to. I don't think the youth group really understood the meaning of that. But the older I get, the more I realize how.
Yeah.
You know, the more stuff you see, the material. Temporary satisfaction of material things and just how long material things last. You know?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, when we got married, we bought an almost brand new pickup, and that was the nicest pickup I'd ever seen. And when we sold it 16 years later, it was a pile of metal.
Yeah.
And it's just stuff, everything in this world is wearing out.
Yeah.
And falling apart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Hey, how else can just this understanding of the new heavens and the new earth just motivate you to live the Christian life?
Yeah, future look forward to.
Yeah.
That hope there.
Mm-hmm.
What it's going to be, it's not where you're at now.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, I think there's another element, too, that we see even throughout this. Remember the three warnings about how liars, the immoral, and all these people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? As he's giving us this tour, there are three separate warnings that only those who overcome will inherit this. And so you're familiar with the concept of delayed gratification, right? You can enjoy the temporary pleasure of sin now and lose this forever. And in the context of the tribulation, I mean, this is a very real thing because do you accept the mark of the beast? And if you do that and pledge your soul to the devil, you can eat and feed your family for the remainder of your time here. Or do you turn away from that, possibly die on account of your belief, but have this heavenly city? Does that make sense?
For eternity.
For eternity. So it's like, what's the better deal? Okay, now the catch is, you have to live by faith with this one versus the other one. You can have it now. And so when you really think about the eternal city and the eternal state and what awaits for us, it's easier to have that delayed gratification. Do I plunge myself into sin? Do I just kind of live the way that I want to live and just walk away from it to get the most out of the life right now? Or do I delay it delay the gratification? Although I will contend that the Christian life is inherently more joyful because we have that fellowship with God. I mean, it's more than that, but But there is the big payoff where I think when we are actually in heaven, we won't think about how happy our life was here because of Christ. We'll think about how happy our life is here in heaven because of Christ. Does that make sense? I mean, this is just a shadow of the greater joy and happiness that we'll have, and that's a motivation to really persevere. Another thing, too, is just a resolution to communicate eternal judgment. Okay, now, how do thoughts of the New Jerusalem motivate Christians to be more resolved in the proclamation of the gospel? Yeah, we don't want to be there alone, and I think we obviously won't be there alone, right? We've got each other, Adam, and hopefully everybody else in this room, right? And beyond, yeah.
The point is wanting to share it with other people.
You want to share it with other people, okay?
And don't want them to suffer eternal judgment.
Yeah. I mean, if heaven is a real place, what else is a real place? Hell. Yeah. And it is something that should be deeply concerning for us. Where we think about heaven, we do need to think about eternal judgment as well. And Jesus, I mean, he mentions hell three times more than heaven. And I think there's a reason trying to awaken people to the need for to come to terms with their own spiritual state. It's interesting when I was talking to that guy, Andy, last week, and he is a Catholic. Hopefully it was a Catholic, but we were just kind of talking about it, and he actually made some stands for his faith. He actually broke up with his girlfriend, who was a Jewish atheist, because he was a spiritual person. And the verse I took him to was John chapter 3, where I said, did you know that, I just asked him, have you been born again? He says, well, what's that? And when you say, what's that, you know you haven't been born again, right? And I explained what it was, and I said, did you know that Jesus says that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they are born again? And he was just, what? Yeah. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. I said, the Catholic Church, it taught you about the Trinity, it taught you about the importance of Jesus, but it didn't take you far enough. You have to be born again, because if you're not, Andy, where will you go? And I made him say it. And then we skied a run, then continued the conversation. And he said to hell. Okay. And I said, I'll tell you about how to avoid this. Try not to die on the next run, okay? Ski safely, right? Let me share the gospel. But you know what? That acknowledgement of hell, It changed the tone of the conversations. It really helped him to see how he really needed to listen to it. And I think there, to a certain point, you don't want to overdo hell so that people just want to escape hell. And that's the reason why they want to go to heaven, so much as they're really drawn to Jesus and his benevolent love to rescue them from such a fate by giving his very life. But there is that aspect of warning. We see that here. Any other thoughts before we kind of move on? Well, let's look at the next section. This is the kind of the final message where Jesus is, well, really, God is giving three different testimonies of eternal life. And we see something that's kind of interesting here, where just like the book of the Bible kind of wraps around with Eden and everything, we see this one really ties in with chapter 2 quite nicely. For instance, in Revelation 1:1, God gave Jesus to show his servants what must soon take place by sending an angel. But in 22:6, we see that God sends an angel. In Revelation 1:3, blessed are the ones who hear the words of this prophecy and who heed the things written, for the time is near. Revelation 22:7-10, blessed is the one he keeps the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Revelation 1:8-17, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And then Revelation 1:1, he made known it by sending his angel to his servant John, who testified. Then Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent you my angel to you to testify these things in the churches. So you see there's kind of a nice wraparound. It's a fancy word called an inclusio, where there are these bookends to show that everything is coming to its final conclusion. And so this is really the final message which God is giving to the saints, not only in Revelation, but really until he comes again. I mean, to take us to our home. So the first messenger that we have, the first testimony that we have, is the testimony of the angel. Look at verses 6 and 7. And he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." Now, how does verse 6 vouch for the credibility of these words? What do we read? What does he say? What do you see, Adam?
Well, it's an explicit statement that it's faithful. These are faithful and true statements that also said that it's directly from the Lord God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Don't take his word for it. This comes from the mouth of God. So this is the first of three witnesses. And he talks about the authenticity of the book. And so it assumes the truthfulness of the book, talks about how it is faithful and true. Now, why do you suppose John takes some time here to let everybody know that the contents of this book are true? What are some of the aspects of Revelation that might lead some to skepticism? Somebody have a 2 Peter 3 through 4? Chanel, do you have that? Okay, so what's the source of skepticism there?
Scoffers in the last
days. Yeah, and what are they scoffing? Yeah, hey, you guys say he's going to come back. Where is he? And they were saying that almost 2,000 years ago. Isn't that interesting? And how does Peter rebut that? Remember the terminology he uses? A day is like a thousand years. Yeah, this time lapse is nothing. And so there's kind of a reinstitution of confidence in the Word of God, where a day is like a thousand years. It's only been a couple of days. It hasn't even been a week in God's timeline. It's way short of it. So just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean that it won't. These words are faithful and true. He also talks about an interesting way of describing God is he's the God of the spirits of the prophets. Okay, and this really sheds light into just how the Bible was crafted. It was crafted by God, who sent his spirit to empower and work through the prophets. And so God uses the vocabulary and the words and the understanding of the prophets to write down exactly what he wants to have written down. If a prophet only spoke Hebrew, he wrote it down in Hebrew. If a prophet just knew Greek, he wrote it down in Greek. And he was able to perfectly express his will through that, let's say, Luke's Greek vocabulary or Peter's Greek vocabulary. Now, why do you suppose God chose to pen the scriptures through men? I mean, what does this imply about its intended accessibility? Anything, Rick? I'm sorry, I call you Rick. Rick.
Well, I would think that it's making it available for everybody to read.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
To receive his word and to understand it.
Yeah. And it was written in Koine Greek, which was the most accessible Greek there was. And so the Bible was never meant to obscure the message of God. It was meant to be understandable so that the normal man can understand it. And so Revelation was written through men, not that we would just be confused about it, but so that we can understand it and heed its blessing. In fact, look at verse 7. "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." And so this blessing is given to anyone who heeds the words of the prophecy. What does it mean to heed a prophecy? This will be the closing question. What does it mean to heed a prophecy? Keeps. Okay. Believe it.
Watch for it.
Uh-huh. Okay, I think you're getting on to something there, Steve, right? Accepting its warnings. I mean, if you knew for a fact that Jesus was coming tomorrow, I mean, how would you live your life? I know I have good days and bad days as a Christian. Sometimes I go to bed at night and think, Lord, if you come back tonight, it'd be a good time to do that. Right? I mean, we've had those good days. Then we had some not good days where we think, yeah, I might be one of those who's ashamed at his coming. The 1 John chapter 3, 1, where I'm not really waiting, ashamed of his coming. It's like, don't want to be caught in that. So, I mean, I think to heed his coming is to really, I mean, if you were to look at kids, for instance, if they knew I could walk in the room at any second, how would their behavior be impacted? Oh, yeah, absolutely. But if they knew I was going to be gone, that there was no heed to it. I mean, to sense the urgency of the coming, I mean, that's what it means to kind of heed the prophecy, is to take it seriously and live in light of it. If you live in light of the Lord's imminent return, that this is the future for us, that we will be living in heaven, and you consider the warning passages in this book, it impacts your behavior. It has to. That's the intended impact. And doing those things is a real blessing for you. To be free from that sin, to think about the eternal city, to persevere in hope, are all intended blessings of this book. Any final thoughts? All right. Well, let me pray, and then we'll be back here next week. Father, we come before you just grateful for this chance to study your word, and I do pray that we will heed your coming, that we will understand that you will come back at any moment, and may we be ready. Lord, if there's something in our life that we would be ashamed of, I pray that we'll turn away from it. Lord, if there's anyone here who is losing hope, I pray that they will just think about the eternal city and their true home and just understand that this is just a bad day in light of eternity. We just pray for your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.